This event, which happens once in the calendar in a year called Easter, is fast approaching, and whether you want to look into the actual derivation of the word and raise some flags of concern, or whether you just want to say, well, it's just like a, you know, just a name, Easter, that's fine. It's a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and everybody says, hallelujah, spontaneously without anybody winding anybody up, just like last week. And it's the day that we celebrate that, but we actually celebrate that every day if we're believers in Jesus, isn't that so? However, here we are in the run-up to Easter, and we're focused on the message of the cross, and we're speaking about the power-filled life and the centrality of the cross in that power-filled life, and Jesus who endured the cross, scorning its shame. So let's begin to read the facts of the cross first of all today in the Gospels, John 19 and verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out into the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray you help us today to receive the truth of your word. And not just to hear what we know, and not just to know what we hear, but that you would cause your word today, which we probably have already known, to go off like a hand grenade in our spirit. That you would cause your word today to become revelation in our inner being. That you would cause something of our standing before you to explode upon us, that we'd know something of who we are in you, and how you treat us, and how we stand in Jesus, and that we'd walk it out from this day on. Help us to hear today, help us to speak today, help us to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read the story essentially the facts of the cross, the facts of the crucifixion. But the facts by themselves are really not very significant. Now, before you hurl rocks at me and call me a heretic, the facts by themselves are not really very significant in the sense that many, many, many men were crucified at this time. To add to the facts of crucifixion, we need to know at least two other vital things. Number one, who Jesus was. This one who was crucified, for who he was is crucial to our understanding of the whole thing. And the second thing we need to know at least is what happened after he was crucified, namely the resurrection from the dead. That's important too. And so the facts by themselves are not the whole story. It's not the facts of the cross. It's the message of the cross, which is the important thing. And that's what we're drilling for right now. Because the Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God. And so what we need, actually, is not just the facts, but we need some theological comment. Now, please, let me say this at the beginning, probably again halfway through, don't be frightened of big words like theological. Because sometimes we just need to be able to use these big words, not be frightened by them, and just be able to hear the truth that these big words contain. Otherwise, we haven't enough of a vocabulary to grasp something of the richness of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So let's turn now to Romans 3. And Romans 3, these six verses in the middle of Romans 3, really are the heart of the book of Romans and capture theologically the heart of the cross. Romans 3:21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now let's note three words. Verse 24, the word justified. That's another of these big words. Or the form justification sounds even worse. And in the same verse, the word redemption. And in the next verse, the word that's not there, the New International Version, which I think most of us in the room have, has the phrase sacrifice of atonement. A different version may say something different. The word literally is the word propitiation. The problem is, not many of us know what the word propitiation means. And so, maybe quite rightly, the word's been dodged in the NIV because we wouldn't have a clue what we're reading. Although it may cause us to find out, which is the argument for saying, let's put it in anyway. So this word propitiation, the phrase sacrifice of atonement. Now what we're speaking about is the power-filled life. And one of the problems with the power-filled life is that some things get in the way of us living the power-filled life. Now that's a problem. And three of the biggest things which get in the way of the power-filled life concern each of them our standing before God. Because if we cannot be confident before God, then it's just pie in the sky to talk about living the power-filled life this side of glory. If we can't be confident before God, then we cannot re-enter into the power-filled life. We're constantly being victimized by other things and lesser things. So there are some obvious problems, three of which concerning our relationship to God, our standing before God, are separation, condemnation, and incarceration. Oftentimes we feel separated. We feel there's a veil between God and us. Isn't that so? You know, you'll pray and you think, the heavens feel like brass today. Separation. The sense of condemnation. We go about feeling all condemned. Oh, God's mad at me. This is this and this and this. I'm just a miserable wretch. I'm a no good person. I can't do anything right. Everything I touch turns to dust. I fail all the time. Don't ask me a question because I'm bound to give you the wrong answer. All the sense of condemnation. And the sense of incarceration, or if you will, imprisonment or bondage, is a problem to us in terms of the power of our life. And it concerns our standing before God. Now in each case, in the case of separation and condemnation and incarceration, bondage, there was a price to be paid that we'd be released. And in each case, this is the good news up front, Jesus paid the price. Now that's worth saying, a mild hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, a British one. Hallelujah. You can learn to be noisier as well. That's quite acceptable. I have. I'm a little bit more noisy now than I used to be, but I've learned that. Learned to be released from Britishness in order to be a bit more noisy. Propitiation. Don't worry, we will define it later. Propitiation deals with separation and stresses forgiveness. Justification deals with condemnation and stresses righteousness, being right before God. Redemption deals with incarceration or bondage and stresses release that we'd be free. Praise God. Because of propitiation, we can be forgiven and clean. Because of justification, we can be justified and righteous before God. And because of redemption, we can be released and free. Now that's it. If you can understand that, understand all that, think you through in that, time to go home. But for the rest of us, let's look at these things in more detail. You say, well, what's that all about? What does all that mean? And how did Jesus do that? Well, he did it by his death on the cross. So back again to the cross. Jesus paid the price by his death on the cross. Let's go into it. Let's just begin. By his death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sin is made, and we are forgiven. Hallelujah. As they say in the Mikado, modified rapture. Propitiation. The language of the temple and sacrifice. God developed this whole sacrificial system. They understood it. It was to make atonement for sin. Sacrifices of, in some cases, food, in some cases, animals, had to be made to atone for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there was no atonement for sin. And this whole sacrificial system is the background into which Jesus comes, and this whole sacrificial system points to the reality of its fulfillment in Jesus. And it's in that context that the word propitiation has its meaning. The meaning of the word propitiation is something which enables someone to act mercifully or forgivingly. To propitiate is to satisfy or to appease. So this neighbor of yours ripped you off of £1,000 and you're mad and you reach for the shotgun and you're off and you're going to blow him away. And as you stomp down the road to his house, you get madder and madder, head of steam, and all of a sudden out pops a stranger right in your path. And without saying anything, he simply hands you 100 crisp, new £10 notes. Well, the steam goes right out of your shotgun, and you think, oh, well, I got the money. I think I'll go home. Now, what did that do? That £1,000 intervention propitiated you. Appeased you, enabled you to act mercifully. I think I'll go home. Now that's what we're talking about. That's what the word propitiation means. In the Old Testament, this idea of propitiation is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover. The King James calls it the mercy seat. The place or the means where sin is blotted out. That's what we're talking about. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin is important. Sin is not something that God says, ah, it's all right, I won't mind about it. Sin carries its penalty. Sin is significant. God had to provide some means of atonement for sin because we couldn't do it. Otherwise, there'd be no hope for us at all. And the atonement for sin is Jesus. Jesus propitiated God, enabled by the sacrifice of himself, enabled God to act mercifully. See, God is love, amen? But God is also just, that's in the same Bible. God is just. And God's justice requires that the penalty for sin would be somehow or other borne and dealt with. That the consequences would be faced. But God's love provides the means in our fallenness, in our ineptitude, in our weakness. His love provides the means for that atonement to take place. So let me put it this way. What his justice demanded, his love provided. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus paid the price for our sin in the sacrificial sense on the cross. He was the sinless one. He lived successfully. He actually managed to maintain a perfect, sinless human life. And the unblemished, spotless lamb, just like the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, was given for me and for you. The ultimate sacrifice on the cross, once for all. No longer any more need for animal sacrifices. No longer any more need for any blood sacrifices. Jesus, the end of the law, given once for all. The perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, Son of God, presented on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice. As the old hymn says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. It had to be someone who was sinless, unblemished, because only unblemished sacrifices were acceptable to God. They knew that from a sacrificial system, and he was. And now in Jesus, in the propitiation of Jesus, in the turning aside of the wrath of God, in the making of atonement in Jesus by shed blood on the cross. Now the veil is torn. Now the separation has ended. Now the throne of grace is open to us by faith. Now we are forgiven by the cleansing of the blood. Now we can have intimacy with God. No separation. The atonement price was paid by Jesus on the cross. Let's practice. Hallelujah after three. One, two, three.
Hallelujah.
Now don't say that because I'm saying three. Say that because I'm saying the stuff about Jesus. Sometimes we just need to respond and let ourselves go a bit. By his death, the perfect sacrifice for sin is made, and we are forgiven. Now that's good news. We're forgiven. Because it's our sin, and our knowledge of sin, and our dirtiness before God in our own eyes, that separates us from him. Sin always separates us from God. But in Jesus, if we're in Jesus, if we're cleansed by the blood, if our sins are washed away by the blood, there's no separation. Anything that says separation is a lie, if we know our standing before God, there's no separation. We're in. We're in. Praise God. We need to keep short accounts. We need to keep dealing with stuff that we do because we're not perfect yet. But we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. We have that. We can still receive forgiveness for our sins and cleansing in the blood. But we're in. We're not separated. We're in Jesus. Because he paid the price. Okay. Second. By his death on the cross, the legal penalty is borne. And we're justified. We change from the word propitiation to the slightly more familiar word justification. Now, justification, unfortunately, means a couple different things in English to us now from what it would mean in its biblical sense. Justification can mean a good excuse. You know, Jimmy's out playing and he's late. And Mum says, "What's your excuse for being late?" And he hasn't got a very good one, but sometimes they had a real good story. It wouldn't be an excuse, it'd be a justification. You know? "Mum, this happened, and that's my justification for being late." But that's not what it means. Our justification before God doesn't mean that we make up a good case and we say, "All right, God, on the basis of that, let me in." That isn't it. That's not what justification is about. In a minute, I'll ask what justification is about, and everybody in the Romans class will tell me. Justification is the language of the law court. And the meaning of justification, now get this, because most Christians believe the meaning of justification is God makes me righteous. But that's not true. That is not what justification is. That is the word sanctification. All the Romans people, what does justification mean? All right. Thank you, Gary. God declares us righteous even if we're not. At least we don't think we are. God declares us righteous. He reckons us righteous. He treats us as righteous. He considers us as righteous. He declares us righteous. He places upon our shoulders the robe of righteousness. We're covered in His righteousness. It's an immediate thing, an instantaneous thing. We get the end from the beginning. We're covered in the robe of righteousness. He looks at us and He always says, "Righteous." We're in Jesus and we're righteous in Jesus. That's what justification is about. God declares us righteous. Bob Mumford says this: we stand before God as sinner. We begin to come in to the knowledge of God. We begin to see God's robe of righteousness. We receive Jesus, and God gives us the robe of righteousness. It fits. Now, the coat's on. We're covered. Every once in a while we think, "What's under this coat? Oh no." But it doesn't matter, because we're covered, the coat's on. We're robed with the robe of righteousness. We are justified. We are considered, reckoned, treated as righteous. We are in process in our Christian walk of becoming what we already are. See, under the coat, as we keep on with Jesus, little by little, piece by piece, we are being changed, we're being conformed to His image, we are being made righteous through and through. That's called sanctification. We are becoming, behaviorally, what we already are at the beginning, positionally. But it's our positional stance before God that affects, do we experience condemnation or not? And we need to know that we're declared righteous, the righteousness of God in Christ, right up front, in order that we can walk free of condemnation. Because we're not perfect yet. You know, there's even one person in the church here that I have seen walking up with a t-shirt that says, "Be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet." Well, that's all right. I can't be a cop-out, but that's okay. You know, be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. But the fact is, we're not perfect. God's not finished with us yet. We will stumble. We will fall. We will offend. We will annoy one another. We will get it wrong. We will still sin. We will do all this kind of stuff because we're not perfect yet. But in the midst of all that, we need to walk free of condemnation. Why? Because God reckons us righteous. The coat's on. The picture is the picture of the law court. Now, if you've been around here for more than a couple of years, you've heard me say this before, paint this picture before. I don't get tired of doing it, quite frankly. If you're in the Romans class, you've seen it quite recently too. The picture is the picture of a law court. In this word, justification. You are the man on trial for sin. God is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He accuses us. And God the judge turns to you and says, how do you plead? And everything of denial and everything of unreality and everything of, I'm trying to get off with this, rises up inside us and we say, innocent! And the Bible says, 1 John 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And we know that, don't we? So we're on course for a jury trial now. And at the end of it, we'll surely be found guilty and we'll be condemned. So let's start again. The judge turns to us and says, how do you plead? And we swallow hard and the heart's in the mouth and we say, guilty. Guilty. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Now in a law court, after the defendant has pled guilty, all that needs to happen is the sentence, not the trial, because that's done. We're guilty, we've owned up. And so the judge, God the judge, sentences you to an impossibly high fine, if you will. Now you can say £10 million, because there's no way that most any of us could pay that. Theologically, it must be unpayable. So if you've got £10 million in the bank, then make yours £10 million. Something that we could never pay. So there's condemnation. That's what's slapped on us. In addition to that, there must be something physical in it too, and so we're sentenced to 40 lashes. And just to cap the whole thing off, the wages of sin is death. So we're also, at the end of that, sentenced to death. Now how's that for condemnation? That's the sentence of the judge. So you stand there in the dock, hearing that on your guilty confession, you've been sentenced to an impossible fine, 40 lashes, and death. And the lights in the courtroom grow dim. And all of a sudden there's a great big video screen that flicks into life. And on the video screen, you clearly see the action replay of the judge. You recognize him in the person of Jesus. And you see him essentially pay your impossible fine. And you see him in history standing at the whipping post and receiving the lashes. And you see him on the cross, dying the death. Then the video screen dims. The courtroom lights come back on again. And the judge turns to you and says, you are free to go. You are free to go. Why? You've seen it on the video. In history, by Jesus, it was paid. It was paid. The penalty, the legal penalty for sin was paid. Now, if you're a prisoner and you're sentenced to 10 years inside, after 10 years, once you've lived through 10 years in the prison, you're released from the prison and you say confidently, I am a free man. I've served my time, I'm free, it's behind me, it's dealt with, it doesn't need to be done again, it's done. That's what we're saying here. We leave that courtroom a free man because the price was paid. It wasn't waived. It wasn't that God said, oh, it doesn't really matter, we'll just forget about it. It wasn't overlooked as if he said, no, I will look over here instead. It wasn't that we were placed on probation. So God said, well, because you believe in Jesus, be a good boy. And so we walk through life thinking, well, if I do one wrong thing, the whole thing will come crashing down about my ears. It wasn't that way at all. It wasn't suspended. It was paid. It was dealt with. The legal penalty has been met. Therefore, we are actually free. It can never be held against us again. We're free. We're released. The legal penalty is borne. Our sins are dealt with. They are paid for. Now we're free. No condemnation. Well, we need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage one another up to this point. But most of us who are Christians, most of us, understand up to this point. Most of us are reasonably clear and we say, praise God, thank you for reminding me, I really am free. Hallelujah. But then something happens. Satan, the accuser, doesn't give up that easily. He wants to put it back on a performance footing. And so he appeals. Well, the case goes all the way to the heavenly house of Lords, or at least the Lord's house. And in the appeal court, there sits God the judge again. And Satan is ranting and raving and accusing. And the judge turns to you and says, how do you plead? And this time, you do not say innocent. And this time you do not say guilty. This time you say, I plead the blood of Jesus. And God says, I find this person innocent. Not I find this person in Jesus. I find this person innocent. Because if we plead the blood of Jesus, God reckons us innocent. If we're in Jesus, then God sees us as in Jesus, sees us as the righteousness of God in Christ, and finds us innocent. Satan has tried to appeal, but he's found nothing in us because we're in Jesus, we're cleansed by the blood, and God says, you are innocent. And the case is once and for all dismissed. And some of us just need to know the appeal stage. That we do not need to re-enter into condemnation and think, well, God did so much for me, and here I am, a miserable wretch all over again. Need to be saved again, almost. We need to be continually saved. We've been saved, we're yet being saved. We constantly need a Savior. But we have one, he's called Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Well, very good. The truth is this. Blow your mind if you really get hold of it. In God's sight, everyone who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ is just as righteous as Jesus. You think, me? With all my faults and hang-ups and funny things? Me? With all my weird thoughts? Me? If you're in Jesus, and if you stand by faith in him, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. Justified. The common way to say it as, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And it is. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. The justification price was paid by Jesus on the cross. Praise God. By his death on the cross, the legal penalty is borne, and we are declared righteous. The third word that we said was the word redemption. The word redemption is the language of the slave market now. And the meaning of the word redemption is to loose, to liberate. Redemption means deliverance brought about by the payment of a price, a releasing on payment of a ransom. That's what redemption means, a releasing on payment of a ransom. Deliverance brought about by the paying of a price. Here's the picture. In the marketplaces, slaves were bought and sold in those days. Slaves were bought and sold. You go down the market, buy a slave, pay the right price, you buy your slave. A slave would then come and work for you. Bought and sold. Sometimes a man might go there and buy a slave, so that slave is now his, and then turn him loose and tell the slave, I've paid the price, you are now free to go. Go your way. That is the idea of redemption. Sometimes people would redeem the slaves in the marketplace by paying the price and saying, okay, you can go. Jesus redeemed us on the cross. We were all helpless slaves under sin, and therefore Satan, who was a cruel taskmaster. Jesus paid the ransom price so that now we were released and now we were his. But beyond that, he said, all right, you are now free to go. He gives us freedom. He doesn't make us bound to him rather than bound to sin. He doesn't make us robots and automata. You know, as if, you know, now we sing Amazing Grace like a bunch of robots, automatically without any choice on our part. No, no, no. He buys us that we're his, and then he says, you are free to go. Therefore, we are freed from incarceration, freed from bondage, freed from external controls, free to say, Jesus, I choose you. And we commit ourselves to follow him. We're like the bond slaves in the Old Testament who would say, stick this awl through my ear as a sign that I'm a pierced ear slave, a bond slave to you, as a sign that I'm released, but I have chosen to continue in service to you because of my choice, Master. And that's what we say to Jesus. Jesus, I want to serve you. You've given me freedom, and I want to say, I'm yours. And all that's in the idea of redemption. He paid the ransom price. Now we're free. Free from sin. Free from the effects of sin. No more bondage. There's a psalm we used to sing that said, no more bondage. No more fear. Since what? Jesus set me free. Now that's the idea. No more bondage. Jesus said, I have come to give liberty to the oppressed. All this. Satan's ministry, if you will, is to get us in bondage. Jesus comes to set us free. No more bondage. Set free where? In Christ. If you say, well, thank you very much, and off you go, and go your way, and do all the same merry stuff, and get involved in sin, and get involved this, that, the next thing, you may very quickly find yourself in bondage again. Say, oh, I wish I'd not done, you know. You need to be released all over again. You need to be free. Not quite in the same way. But it's no guarantee that we're going to walk in freedom. But if we walk in Christ, then we're going to walk in freedom. Because the place of liberty is under lordship. The place of protection is under the authority of Jesus. And so we say, no more bondage, we're set free in Christ. So there's no incarceration, it's dealt with. The redemption price was paid by Jesus on the cross. The price is paid. The price is paid. It's as if God has taken everybody in this room, Brenda Walker, Tracy, Gary, Andy and Betty, and they've taken you and a big rubber stamp and stamped paid in full over your head. We had a price on our head and now it's paid in full. Praise God. Jesus paid it by his death on the cross. No separation, no condemnation, no incarceration. Rather, we're forgiven. Rather, we're righteous. Rather, we're free. By his death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sins is made, and we are forgiven. By his death on the cross, the legal penalty is borne, and we are righteous. By his death on the cross, the slave price is paid, and we are released.